Knowledge Products presents The Giants of Philosophy. Soren Kierkegaard, narrated by Charlton Heston. Part 5.
Abraham expects that he'll receive again what he surrenders. So Johannes describes him as a knight of faith. Against the knights of faith are a group called Knights of Infinite Resignation. De Salendio numbers himself among them. They acknowledge their guilt and repent before God, but in repenting they completely resign their hope for this life. They move through the world as absent spirits, in it but not of it. They are monks at heart, even if they dress like others and live like others. In the moment of repentance, knights of faith give up all absolute ties to things in this world. Wealth, honor, family, health. But the knights of faith return to the plain from their Mount Moriah, able to enjoy and fully participate in all this life offers, just as Abraham joyfully regained Isaac. To return to the story of the merman and Agnes, Johannes de Salentio said that only as a knight of faith can the merman give himself as husband to Agnes.
The merman cannot belong to Agnes without, after having made the infinite movement of repentance, making one movement more, the movement by virtue of the absurd. He can make the movement of repentance under his own power, but he also uses absolutely all his power for it, and therefore cannot possibly come back under his own power and grasp actuality again.
Johannes means to imply here that returning to actuality, the characteristic movement of faith, depends upon divine and not simply human initiative. For such a restoration, for such a return to normal life with his beloved, Constantine Constantius's young man searches in vain. In fact, the title of the book, Repetition, refers exactly to the recovery of what is lost, the recreation of what had been destroyed. We needn't look far below the surface of these reflections to see Kierkegaard's own tragic life. Like Abraham, he considers himself a religious exception called by God to a special work that involves giving up Regina, his Isaac. Like the merman, he cannot give himself in marriage because of the weight of sin, which he contracted first through his father and then through his own debaucheries. Like the young man of repetition, he's too reflective, too intellectual to give himself to a flesh and blood creature. He opts instead for a life of books and ideas. Like the knights of infinite resignation, he's strangely vacant from the world. But these writings represent far more than disguised biography. They contain powerful reflections on the possibilities and difficulties of human life. They explore from within the stages on life's way. They show that much of life's meaning depends not on external conditions, but on the internal choices we make about how we relate to those conditions. Kierkegaard's writings also urge us to live with a purpose, to see life as an intentional act rather than a series of activities and errands. In the books we've surveyed, we've seen four different forms of existence: the aesthetic, the ethical, and two forms of religious existence, one based on completely resigning the earthly, the other reclaiming actuality through faith. Most of Kierkegaard's remaining books are devoted to describing and analyzing the two forms of religious existence. It's to those we'll turn next. Many students of Kierkegaard believe his writings under the pseudonym Johannes Climacus are his greatest philosophical accomplishment. Climacus authors two works, a terse book, Philosophical Fragments, and his monumental work, Concluding Unscientific Postscript to the Philosophical Fragments. The postscript is many times longer than the book. This gives us a first hint of his sense of humor. We get a fuller sense of Johannes Climacus in his story about how he came to be a writer.
It is about 4 years ago that I got the notion of wanting to try my luck as an author. I remember it quite clearly. It was on a Sunday. I was seated, as usual, out of doors, at the cafe in the Frederiksberg Gardens. There I sat and smoked my cigar until I lapsed into thought. "You are going on," I said to myself, "to become an old man without being anything and without really undertaking to do anything. On the other hand, wherever you look about you, in literature and in life, you see celebrated names and figures the precious and much heralded men who are coming into prominence and are much talked about, the benefactors of the age, who know how to benefit mankind by making life easier and easier, some by railways, others by omnibuses and steamboats, others by the telegraph, others by easily apprehended compendiums and short recitals of everything worth knowing. And finally, the true benefactors of the age, who make spiritual existence in virtue of thought easier and easier, yet more and more significant.
So Johannes Climacus ironically praises the speculative philosophy and theology of his day. As we learn in the rest of the passage, he discovers his life's task precisely in working against that tendency to make spiritual life easier.
And what are you doing? I asked myself. Here my soliloquy was interrupted, for my cigar was smoked out, and a new one had to be lit. So I smoked again, and then suddenly this thought flashed through my mind. You must do something, but inasmuch as with your limited capacities it will be impossible to make anything easier than it has become, you must, with the same humanitarian enthusiasm as the others, undertake to make something harder. This notion pleased me immensely, and at the same time it flattered me to think that I, like the rest of them, would be loved and esteemed by the whole community. For when all combine in every way to make everything easier, there remains only one possible danger, namely, that the ease becomes too great. Out of love for mankind, therefore, I conceived it as my task to create difficulties everywhere.
Behind this humor lies a serious concern over the direction philosophy and theology had taken in recent years. By speculation, Climacus has in mind the thought of the German philosopher G.W.F. Hegel. Hegel's writings are too varied to characterize simply, but one central aspect of his thought is the idea of the dialectic. This process dissolves opposition into a more comprehensive view. In other words, Hegelians refuse to accept the sharp either-ors that so absorb Kierkegaard's attention. They see oppositions as way stations to more encompassing positions. Rather than siding with aesthetes or ethicists, a Hegelian would look for a way to transcend that opposition and to retain what's good and true in each. Kierkegaard was concerned that Hegel and his followers had forgotten the difference between reconciling oppositions in thought and reconciling them in actuality. According to Kierkegaard, Hegel's both-and view is a luxury of the intellectual life. The press of real life demands that we take sides, make choices. Hegel acknowledges that real life is necessarily somewhat one-sided. No one can be equally proficient in all respects. No one can play all social roles. But in thought, in philosophical contemplation, we rise above all one-sidedness and opposition to see how everything fits together. Hegel called this vision of ultimate unity absolute knowing, and he regarded it as the goal of all human development. But Hegel's view implies that our highest task is to understand life rather than live it. Kierkegaard objects precisely to this notion that spiritual life involves knowing rather than doing. It simply makes matters too easy. Climacus believes that a spiritual ease is fostered by Hegelian philosophy, and especially by Hegelian theology. They undermine any adequate sense of what it is to exist as a human being, generally, and as a Christian specifically. Johannes tells another story of a very different tone to indicate how much is at stake. Walking alone in the cemetery at dusk, some 2 months after his resolution in the Frederiksberg Gardens, Johannes sat to rest in a bench beside a grove of trees. There he inadvertently overheard a conversation between a grandfather and grandchild at the freshly dug grave of the man who's been their son and father, respectively. The grandfather, knowing that he'd soon join his son in death, began the untimely task of warning the 10-year-old boy about Hegelian speculation, which had snared the boy's father.
The grandfather told the boy that there was a wisdom which tried to fly beyond faith, that on the other side of faith there was a wide stretch of country like the Blue Mountains, an illusory land, which, to a mortal eye, might appear to yield a certainty higher than that of faith. But the believer feared this mirage, as the sailor fears a similar appearance on the sea. That it was an illusion of eternity, in which a mortal cannot live, but only lose his faith when he permits his gaze to be fascinated by the sight. He fell silent, and then once more spoke, half aloud to himself. "Alas, that my unhappy son should have permitted himself to be deceived. To what end all his learning, which made it impossible for him to explain himself to me, so that I could not even speak to him about his error, because it was too high for me?"
The grandfather then makes the child promise on his father's grave to hold on to the faith. He mustn't be deceived by the wiles of modern speculation. Johannes is so moved by the scene that he secretly resolves to make the old man's complaint his own and to pursue like a police detective the culprit in this intellectual seduction.
"I understood the old gentleman at once, for my studies had in many ways led me to take note of a dubious relationship between a modern Christian speculation and Christianity. But the matter had not in any decisive manner enlisted my interest. Now it was invested with its own proper significance. The venerable old man with his faith seemed to be an individual with an absolutely justified grievance, a man whom existence had mistreated because a modern speculation, like a change in the currency, had made property values in the realm of faith insecure. His sorrow over the loss of his son, not only by death, but as he understood it, still more terribly through speculative philosophy, moved me profoundly. While the contradiction in his position, that he could not even explain how the enemy had conducted the campaign, became for me a decisive challenge to trace out a definite clue. The entire matter appealed to me as a very complicated criminal case. After some reflection, it became clear to me that the misdirection of speculative philosophy and its consequent assumed justification for reducing faith to the status of a relative moment could not be anything accidental, but must be rooted deeply in the entire tendency of the age. It must, in short, doubtless be rooted in the fact that on account of our vastly increased knowledge, men had forgotten what it means to exist and what inwardness signifies."
Climacus says that Hegel's speculative philosophy confuses the task of understanding with the task of existing. This way of thinking represents a failure to reckon with the human situation. It's fundamentally a symptom of absent-mindedness.
"An epidemic of cholera is usually signalized by the appearance of a certain kind of fly, not otherwise observable. May it not be that the appearance of these fabulous, pure thinkers is a sign that some misfortune threatens humanity? As, for instance, the loss of the ethical and the religious."
Climacus refers to pure thinkers as those who ignore their own existence, who take a disengaged, God's-eye view of reality. But existence is something we're stuck with, at least as long as we're alive. Even if the pure thinker ignores his own existence, it stubbornly remains.
"Two ways, in general, are open for an existing individual. Either he can do his utmost to forget that he is an existing individual, by which he becomes a comic figure, since existence has the remarkable trait of compelling an existing individual to exist, whether he wills it or not, or he can concentrate his entire energy on the fact that he is an existing individual. It is from this side, in the first instance, that objection must be made to modern philosophy. Not that it has a mistaken presupposition, but that it has a comical presupposition, occasioned by its having forgotten, in a sort of world-historical absent-mindedness, what it means to be a human being. Not indeed what it means to be a human being in general, for this is the sort of thing that one might even induce a speculative philosopher to agree to, but what it means that you and I and he are human beings, each one for himself.
Another pseudonym, Anticlimacus, nicely captures the ludicrous character of such absent-mindedness.
A thinker erects a huge building, a system embracing the whole of existence, world history, etc. And if his personal life is considered, to our amazement, the appalling and ludicrous discovery is made that he himself does not personally live in this huge domed palace, but in a shed alongside it, or a doghouse, or, at best, in the janitor's quarters. Were he to be reminded of this by one single word, he would be insulted, for he does not fear to be in error if he can only complete the system.
Today, few people build grand philosophical systems, but the absent-mindedness that Climacus denounces is still with us. It's quite evident in those academics whose studies are completely divorced from their lives. But isn't our entertainment culture prone to this charge, too? We distract ourselves from our own lives by watching movies and TV shows, spectacles that unfold before us but in which we have no part. A modern American novelist, Walker Percy, titled his first novel, The Moviegoer. He'd been profoundly influenced by Kierkegaard. In that novel, he uses movie-going as a metaphor for just the sort of disengaged observation that Climacus criticized in Hegel. Escapism at home has even entered modern slang in terms like couch potato and sofa slug. Climacus insists that what counts is not just what we believe, but also how we relate that belief to our existence. Philosophers have long thought that we've found truth in the world, but Climacus shows that we need a new and different concept of truth. He turns inward to the question of how completely the believers express their convictions in their lives. He emphasizes not so much how we discover the truth as how we become the truth. It's a surprising idea to say that truth can characterize a person rather than just a belief, but it's just what Climacus has in mind in his most famous phrase, truth is subjectivity.
When the question of truth is raised in an objective manner, reflection is directed objectively to the truth, as an object to which the knower is related. Reflection is not focused upon the relationship, however, but upon the question of whether it is the truth to which the knower is related. If only the object to which he is related is the truth, the subject is accounted to be in the truth. When the question of the truth is raised subjectively, reflection is directed subjectively to the nature of the individual's relationship. If only the mode of this relationship is in the truth, the individual is in the truth, even if he should happen to be related to what is not true.
This last phrase, that we may be in the truth even if we believe an untruth, has disturbed many readers. They've taken this passage as an endorsement of relativism, as a statement that anything is true if someone passionately believes it. W.T. Jones of Pomona College, for example, reads Kierkegaard this way.
According to Kierkegaard, the belief of a Hindu that Vishnu is God, the belief of a Mohammedan that Allah is God, the belief of a Noor that Quoth is God, even the belief of an atheist that there is no God, all are true, providing only that each of these beliefs is embraced with passionate intensity.
To evaluate Jones' reading, let's look more closely at the specific conclusions that Climacus derives from his definition of truth.
If one who lives in the midst of Christendom goes up to the house of God, the house of the true God, with the true conception of God in his knowledge, and praise, but praise in a false spirit. And one who lives in an idolatrous community prays with the entire passion of the infinite, although his eyes rest upon the image of an idol. Where is there most truth? The one prays to God, though he worships an idol. The other prays falsely to the true God, and hence worships, in fact, an idol.
Note that Climacus distinguishes without any hesitation between the true God and an idol. He doesn't say anything is true if only we passionately accept it. Rather, he claims that a mechanical, rote act of worship is a travesty of faith. It's an offense to the same God who accepts the sincere yet misdirected belief of the idolater. Climacus doesn't reject the idea of objective truth so much as he shows that it's not the final issue. He says the proper stance for an existing human being is to live the truth, not to seek an objective, disinterested knowledge of things. This is why Climacus begins the concluding unscientific postscript by making an issue of his own particular relationship to Christianity.
I, Johannes Climacus, born in this city and now 30 years old, a common, ordinary human being like most people, assume that there awaits me a highest good, an eternal happiness, in the same sense that such a good awaits a servant girl or a professor. I have heard that Christianity proposes itself as a condition for the acquirement of this good. And now I ask how I may establish a proper relationship to this doctrine.
This is the end of part 5. Please download part 6 to continue.